Good evening. I understand that many of us have had a busy day today, and that's a good thing. This morning we talked about godly mothers, and we talked about three of them in particular, and the faith and the determination, the discretion that they had, the problems that they endured, but the blessing that they had, and the fact that their names are not forgotten, and that the Lord will never forget what they have done. We noted that there are 10 verses, 10 times in 10 verses, that the Bible tells us, honor thy father and thy mother. But we don't talk about the relationship of the husband to that mother. We're talking about the children honoring the parents. But what about the husband? Well, he obviously is involved as well. Tonight, if you want to look and read along, we're going to look from the Old Testament book of Malachi, and we're going to notice that there were some husbands that didn't always treat their wives the way that they should have. In chapter 1, we find that there were problems with the people of God. He begins at verse 6, and the Lord said, a son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If I then be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name. And you say, wherein have we despised thy name? And then the Lord tells them how they've done it. He said, verse 7, you offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that you say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if you offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it before now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts? In Leviticus 1, verses 1 through 3, we are told the kind of sacrifice that these people were supposed to be offering. And that sacrifice was supposed to be that which was without spot, that which was without blemish. They were supposed to be offering their best unto the Lord. And what were they doing? They were offering the blind and the lame. They were offering the sick. They were offering that which they did not really want to keep anyway. And so the Lord told them that he had a fault with them because of that. Look at verse 10 of chapter 1. Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do you kindle fire on my altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts, neither will I accept an offering at your hand. They had gotten to the point that they were not going to do anything without pay. The Lord said, you won't open a door without getting paid for it. You won't even light the fire on the altar without getting paid for it. That's how bad they've gotten. Verse 12, you have profaned it in that you say, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even the meat, is contemptible. Ye said also, behold, what a weariness it is. And you snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts, and you brought that which was torn, and the lame and the sick, thus you brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord? The Lord said, what you're trying to give to me, go and give it to your governor. Go and give an offering that would be an insult to the governor. Whether in our situation, it might be the governor of the state or the lieutenant governor. There are people that are in high office, and we wouldn't go and give them something that would be patently offensive to them. And the Lord said, but that's what you're doing to me, and you're doing it on purpose. And he said, so I'm not going to accept your sacrifices anymore. I'm not going to listen to what you're saying. In chapter 3, he asked in verse 8, will a man rob God? You have robbed me, but you say, wherein have we robbed thee? He said, in tithes and offerings. In the very things that you're supposed to be giving me, you're not giving them to me. In the middle of this, with improper sacrifices being offered, there were other things happening that would hinder their sacrifices. And it was not the way parents were treating their parents, their mothers, but it was the way that husbands were treating the mothers of their children. Men were leaving their wives and children to marry idolatrous women. And we know this because in the text we're going to be told it wasn't just that it was polygamous marriage, that they were marrying other women that were idolaters, but they were leaving their Hebrew wives, the wives of their youth, the Lord calls them. It broke their covenant with those women, the wives of their youth. It caused them to live in adultery in God's eyes, and it caused their worship to be worthless, to be empty or vain. God has always sanctified and exalted the institution of marriage. In the very beginning of the book of Genesis, we read that God made human beings. He made mankind. He created mankind in his image. Male and female created he them. Genesis 1:27. Male and female, it's significance that that is said. Genesis 2 and verse 24, for this cause shall a man leave his father and cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Adam had no parents. So he wasn't talking about himself, and he wasn't talking about his parents. He was talking about his posterity. He was talking about his children and all who would come along afterward. That a man, the male, would leave his father and mother and would cleave unto his wife, the female, Genesis 1:26, and that they two will be one flesh. The Bible always uses the word wife in reference to the female in a heterosexual marriage. Always, without exception. Some laugh at God's plan for marriage and the home, but it takes more than laughter to answer an argument or to come to an understanding of the truth. People today, there are a lot of people today that will defend what's called a homosexual marriage. It's not a marriage, it is a union, but there is really no defense of it. In 1 Corinthians 6:19 through 20, 19 and 20, the Apostle Paul talks about it. He names it specifically as being an abomination before the Lord, one that will cost a person their soul. But it was verses 9 and 10, but verse 11, he said, but you have been sanctified, you have been washed. They had been living that lifestyle before, but they have changed. It would be no different in one sense than a person who was living life as a fornicator, but had changed and had entered into a marriage relationship or had stopped that relationship of fornication. Except that the homosexual relationship is called an abomination, which the other is not. Both of them are wrong. Need to talk about both of them. Need to talk about both of them equally, because both of them are wrong. Both of them are dangerous. Both of them will cause eternal punishment. But we read from 1 Corinthians 6 that a person can change. If they want to change, Paul said to the church of Corinth, but such were some of you, past tense. So we know that they had changed. It is the case that anyone can repent of sin, whatever it may be, but not everyone will. In the case of homosexuality, you go back to the city of Sodom, and you remember that the angels struck the men of the city blind. They knew that punishment or that judgment was coming against them for what they were doing, but they were still groping, trying to find the door. They refused to repent. That's the reason that God destroyed the city. So a person can change, but will they? It's up to the individual. But God designed the home to be a place of peace and a place of love, a place of protection. It's supposed to be a place where mothers can raise their young with a firm and tender hand, and where daddies come home at night. Home is supposed to be a place where children grow up seeing their mothers offered an embrace of comfort, not a fist of anger just because she will allow it or not report it. The home is supposed to be a place of complete trust and confidence when everything else outside the home is falling apart. Children need to know that mom and dad are going to be there for them. And mothers, the wife of a man's youth, mothers need to know that the husband is going to be there for them, is going to stand up for them and take care of them. God here through Malachi expresses his disgust toward men who threw away their wives like yesterday's garbage with no concern whatsoever. And that's what was going on. These were wicked men because of what they were doing is probably the better way to say it. God tells them, I've seen the tears of your wives, and I will no longer accept your sacrifices until you repent of what you're doing to your wives, the mothers of your children. Let me just mention two or three things. Number one, a faithful wife should be highly respected. We talked this morning about Jochebed and about Hannah and about Mary, and we know that all three of them were highly respected. You know, things change a lot, you know, maybe by human nature, I don't know, but it seems like that when young people are dating, it used to be the case that a young man would open the door for a young lady, and then they become boyfriend, girlfriend, they become engaged, and then they get married, and then all of a sudden all that stops. Somebody noticed a young man one day that wasn't opening the door for his girlfriend. He said, why didn't you open the door for her? He said, well, if I don't ever start it, I won't have to stop it. Well, he had a point. It wasn't a good point, but he did have a point there. Garland Elkins told of a man who was visiting Bible lands, and he saw a Muslim man riding a donkey with one of his four wives walking behind. He said, how did you get her to walk behind you? The man answered, he said, She doesn't have a donkey. Just simple. Makes sense, right? Not being treated well. Jesus said, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Jesus was willing to die for the church. He is our example in our marriage relationships, and that we should love our wives to the point that we are willing to give our lives for them. He concludes in verse 29, he that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. We are supposed to have that respect for our wives. 100 men can make an encampment, but only a woman can make a home. Do we appreciate that? We should. We have to if we want to be pleasing in the eyes of God. So, wives, number one, godly mothers would be highly respected, but they also need to be carefully protected, not rejected. The Hebrew men in Malachi, and even in the days of Jesus, seemed to be changing wives as often as a person would change their coats, just for no reason. And God, through Malachi, condemns this. Look at verse 16. For the Lord God of chapter 2, the Lord God of Israel saith, he that he hateth putting away, for one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit that you deal not treacherously. Some translation says, because it covers the garment with violence. And either way, we get the point. God is very displeased with a man that would just totally disregard the wife of his youth. He sees a younger, prettier model, and he gets rid of his wife, and he goes after the new one. And then he'll go after another, and then he'll go after another, and then another. That's what they were doing. And the Lord said, enough is enough. The put-away wives were weeping. Look at verses 13 through 14. They were weeping at the altar, and the priests weren't even doing anything to help. These women had no one to advocate for them. This have you done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering anymore, or receiveth it with goodwill at your hand. Yet you say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. Now, these men were putting away the wives just so they could get someone that was more interesting or more exciting, or in their eyes more beautiful, or of whom they thought they might could take advantage. And the Lord said, but that wife that you put away is still your wife. Look at what he said. He said, you've dealt treacherously, yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. They may have been putting away that woman, but the Lord said, I'm not respecting what you're doing. He still called them their wife. Malachi 2, verses 10 through 16, the Israelites were marrying idolatrous women. Deuteronomy 7, we read about the Lord telling his people, there are seven nations from which you will not marry their, you will not let your sons marry their daughters, you will not let your daughters marry their sons, you will not marry them. Why? The Lord explained, because they are idolatrous people, and they will pull your sons and your daughters and you, it happened to Solomon, right? 1 Kings 11. They will pull you away from me. So the Lord said, don't marry them. They will be your ruin. And that's what was happening here. It wasn't that they were marrying God-fearing women. They were marrying idolaters. It was the greatest insult that they could give to the Lord. So they're bringing their lame and their sick animals to offer at the altar. They're complaining about what they're having to offer. And then they're saying, we don't care anything about our wives. We're just going to go find us a new model. And we're not going to find one that really loves the Lord and worships according to his work. We're going to go find an idolater, somebody that works a stick or a rock, something that they've graven with their own hands. Nothing could have been more insulting to that woman or to the Lord for them to have disrespected that woman. Verse 10, why do we deal treacherously? Why do we gain the love of a brother Jew's daughter, marry her, and then pollute the covenant of marriage, which our fathers and the Lord held and holds sacred, by divorcing her and then marrying an adulterer, an adulterous woman? It was wicked. It was cruel. It was insulting. That's the point that the Lord is making here. The women had been divorced, but I mention again, God said, yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did he not make one, verse 15, yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one, that he might seek a godly seed? One home, one family, one relationship. He made one of the two so that they might have holy offspring, their children being a marked descendant of one man and one woman, and that proper care would be given to those children. Again, Genesis 2 and verse 24, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, to hold on tightly, and they two shall be one flesh. Not much changed by the days of Jesus. In Mark chapter 6, we read about Herod that married Philip's wife, but the Lord said it's still Philip's wife. Someone else had married her, but the Lord said it's still Philip's wife. We talk a lot from time to time about the Jewish historian Josephus. He gives us a lot of evidence about Christ and his life and his death and his resurrection. But Josephus, being, even though he was a great historian, he wasn't much of a husband. Listen to what he wrote in his own words, and I quote, when I had put away my wife, who had borne me 5 sons, because I was not pleased with her manners, end quote. My wife, who had borne me 5 sons, I wasn't pleased with her manners, so I just got rid of her. A lot of the Pharisees were jealous with Jesus. In Matthew 19, they come to him, and they ask him a question. They're trying to trick him, trying to discredit him, so that they could alienate his followers from him. And they asked him about divorce. Because you see, in their day, there were 2 schools of thought. There were literally 2 schools. And both schools taught something different. There were 2 literal schools of thought. The school of Hillel said, in regard to the woman, and I quote, if the wife cook her husband's food illy, in other words, not in a good way, by oversalting or over roasting it, she is to be put away. Listen, fellas, I don't know how many times you've tried to cook, but if you ever try at all, one of these days you're going to oversalt something. You're going to overcook it. You know what's good for the goose, the saying goes. There was another school, literally, school of thought, the school of Shammai. That school said that the only reason for divorcing your wife was because of adultery, which is what Jesus was going to go on to say. So the Bible doesn't say that a person could never divorce with God's, and it was not so much God's approval, but that God would allow the divorce, because Jesus said that he would. He said that the person who puts away his wife except for fornication or adultery, in Matthew 19, and marrieth another one, that person commits adultery. So a person who is an innocent party in a divorce can most certainly remarry. In Romans chapter 7, we read that when one of the spouses dies, that the other person is free to marry. So there were situations, but that's not what was going on here. These people were simply saying, they were of the school of Hillel, apparently. She oversalted or she overroasted. She burned the biscuits, we would say sometimes. And I just want a newer model. Well, maybe she would have wanted a newer model too. Who knows? But they were just saying, I can divorce her, and I will. Treating her like property, not like the mother of their children. Jesus said when they asked him, well, why did Moses then give a command to give a writing of divorcement to put her away? And Jesus got to the heart of the whole thing. He said, because of the hardness of your hearts. He said, because your heart was not right. Because of the hardness of your heart, he suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. What does he mean by that? Genesis 2 and verse 24. From the beginning, God never intended for a man to look at his wife and say, you put too much salt in my bacon and eggs, and you're out of here. He never intended for a man to treat the mother of his children like nothing but property. And in Matthew 19 and verse 9, Jesus went back to that and he said, from the beginning it wasn't so. And he said, and I tell you, and he was the Son of God, and he gave the legislation by which we are bound. If divorce had been good, Jesus says God would have not made one man and one woman, but maybe having made Adam, he would have made two women. Or making Eve, maybe there would have been two or three men. Who knows? But Jesus, after reminding them that God had never intended for men to divorce and revealing their hypocrisy, he reinstated his law on the subject, or God's law. He said, "Whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, marrieth another, committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her, which is to put away, doth commit adultery." Matthew 19 and verse 9. Matthew 5, 31 and 32. "It hath been said," probably by some of these men about whom we're reading, "whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery." What did Jesus say? Jesus said from the beginning it was one man, a male, and I don't know about you, but I know what that is, and one female, we know what that is too, one male, one female, one man, and one woman for life. If the man becomes unfaithful, if the woman becomes unfaithful, the innocent party has the right, the God-given right, to divorce and to remarry. We do not need to bind on someone something that God has not bound, but we certainly would not want to loose that which God has not loosed. But that's not all that's going on back here in the book of Malachi. These were wicked, evil, selfish men simply saying, "I'm looking for an excuse to have a good time. I'm tired of you, I want somebody else." And it wasn't just, "I'm tired of you, I want somebody else." They were leaving the Lord, and they were marrying idolatrous women. It's clearly observed in both the Old Testament and the New Testament that faithful and godly wives should be both cherished and protected. Protected from the elements, of course, protected from other men, protected from fear and insecurity, protected from embarrassment. What was Joseph going to do? He loved Mary enough that when he found out that she was with child, he was going to put her away privately so as not to publicly embarrass her. And after all, what was the punishment for adultery in that day? It was stoning, wasn't it? But Joseph loved, he didn't know yet, not till the angel appeared to him, Matthew chapter 1, 18 and following. He did not know what was going on. But the Lord said, "Fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife." He wanted to protect her. What is God saying through Malachi to the men of his day who were saying, "I'm tired of you, I want to get rid of you, and I'm going to marry a pagan woman, a heathen woman"? Maybe they thought that would be more fun. Maybe they were trying to insult God, because that's what they were doing. It wasn't working. What he's saying here is, keep your vows. The person to whom you're married may not keep theirs, and you may have no other option ultimately than to leave and to go on, to move forward. But you keep your vows. "Honor thy father and thy mother." Children honor their mothers on Mother's Day. But husbands need to honor faithful wives, godly mothers. They need to honor them as well. That wasn't happening in this day. Proverbs 5 verses 1 through 6 gives us some incredible wisdom, and we'll basically close with this. Solomon said, "My son, attend unto my wisdom, and bow thine ear to my understanding, that thou mayest regard discretion, and that thy lips may keep knowledge. For the lips of a strange woman drop as an honeycomb." In other words, she is enticing. "Her mouth is smoother than oil." She knows exactly what to say to get your attention. "But her end is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold on hell. Lest thou shouldest ponder the path of life, her ways are movable that thou canst not know them." Her ways are movable. You never know what to expect. Here you are, you've got a wife, you've got a home, you've got a family, and you're enticed by this woman who knows exactly how to get your attention. But you never know what she's going to do 5 minutes later or the next day. And if she's going, and if she can destroy you, then who will she destroy next? And so Solomon is giving good advice to these men as well. You need to pay attention to that wife. God created three institutions upon the earth: a home, civil government, and the church. But the home was the oldest. It was the first one. It was the oldest of all three of these. And after God created one man and one woman to establish the first home, the Bible says that God looked over all of his creation, including Adam and Eve, including that first home, and he said, Genesis 1:31, he said, "It is very good." It is very good. There is one thing that is not good, and that in Adam's case was for a man to be alone. Paul talks about that a lot in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and we'll talk about that in our Bible class and down the road a little ways, but there's some interesting things that Paul observes here. Some people don't need to be alone. Some people have lost a loved one, a husband or a wife. For some people, it's okay. They can adjust to that. Some people don't need to be alone. There was a story told about a woman who went to an assisted living facility, and she met a man at the evening meal, and she said, "You look like my third husband." And he said, "Well, how many times have you been married?" She said, "Two." She needed someone with whom to spend her time. Last week, Sunday morning and Sunday night, both, we talked about heaven. What a beautiful place it will be Sunday morning and Sunday evening. Heaven will surely be worth it all. In Matthew 22, Jesus answered some people that once again were trying to trick and to trap him about the angels. But he told them that they did not know the scriptures. "For in heaven, when we die, we will be like the angels of heaven. We will not marry." There is no marriage in heaven. The physical relationship does not exist anymore. There's no fear, there's no sickness, there's no pain nor crying, Revelation 21 and verse 1, but there's also no infidelity. And there's no marriage. We will enjoy being with one another on a totally different level, in a totally different way. What a beautiful place that will be. I don't know that situations like this could even exist anymore. I just don't know. I guess the closest thing we would see to this would be people in the Lord's church saying, "My wife burned the biscuits. She oversalted the chicken casserole. She did this or she did that. I'm going to try to find a newer model. Somebody winked at me. Somebody gave me a compliment. Somebody said something nice. And they don't even believe in God. Very worldly woman, but that's okay because she'll be a lot of fun. And I'll chase after her." Surely that doesn't happen today, right? Of course not. So times are slightly different. The way that we would transgress God's law is somewhat different. And we're not under the law of Moses, we're under the law of Christ. But Jesus said, here's the point. As he was summarizing in Matthew 19, keep your vows. The same as God told his people through Malachi, keep your vows. You may want to wait a year or two longer before you get married to make sure you really know that man that you've been dating, you know that woman that you've been dating, and obviously the ladies would know the man she was dating and the man would know the lady she was dating. It's a shame that today you have to clarify. It would be better to wait and to be alone than to make the wrong decision and have to live with the consequences. You agree? See a lot of head shaking. Yeah. But we need to make sure that when we make that commitment, because it is God that joins us together in marriage, that when we make that commitment, that we're ready to make that commitment and that we are going to keep our vows. That marriage partner may or may not. Hopefully we've selected the right person and they will. But if they do not, there is a possibility. There is an acceptive clause in Matthew 19 and verse 9 where that person could be put away. The innocent person could remarry. God was not going to bind that upon us which we could not endure. But it all comes down to honesty and love. How could those men say that they loved their wives, that they ever loved them? How could they say that they were honest people and dependable people when they had vowed to be true to that person throughout the rest of their life unto death? They couldn't. How could those priests look themselves in the mirror, knowing that the women were coming and begging them for help and crying, and they did nothing to help? The Lord said, I've had enough. But he told them, he said, you can repent. The wonderful thing about the Lord is that he will take us back if we repent. In 1 John 1 and verse 9, John said, If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He warns us not to say that we don't sin from time to time, because we do. But he said God will forgive. Prodigal son that went away into a far country, spent all of his father's inheritance in riotous living. When he came back, the father still met him with open arms, hugged him around the neck and kissed him, was happy to receive him home. God would have received these people home if they would have made things right. But there would be nothing to make right if we keep our vows. If we keep our vows. One of the most important vows that we'll ever make, well, marriage is an important one, but another vow that we make to the Lord when we become a Christian is, I'm going to repent of my sins, which means I'm going to make the conscious decision to stop sinning and start living for Christ. That's a vow that we make to the Lord. We need to keep our vows. If we do truly believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, we'll have no hesitation turning away from sin and turning toward Christ, which we're commanded to do, Acts 17 and verse 30, and then to be buried with Christ in baptism, at which point in time all past sins will be washed away. Acts 2 and verse 38 tells us that. Romans 6, 3 and 4, Acts 22 and verse 16. Peter said, baptism does also now save us. To the exclusion of faith? Of course not. We wouldn't be baptized if we didn't have faith. To the exclusion of repentance? No. Because those on Pentecost were told to do both. All of these things collectively are what the Lord has told us to do. And when we do that, we're making a vow to Him. I'm going to repent. I'm going to live a faithful Christian life. And I'm not perfect. And I know I'm not. But when I sin, I know that I can come to you in prayer, confessing what I have done and repenting of it, and I know that you will forgive me. In James 5, James says, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another. We oftentimes ask if there are those who need the prayers of the church. We offer the opportunity for them to come forward, and the church will pray with you and for you, not about you, with you and for you. Why? Because it's convenient. If you're here tonight and you've never become a Christian, there's a vow that you need to make to the Lord. If as a child of God, you are here, but you've kind of gone back into the world, you haven't been living the way that you should, there's a vow that needs to be renewed to the Lord. But as we think today about godly mothers and we think about their being honored by their sons and daughters, listen, we as husbands, we have to stop and think about the fact that we need to honor them too. We owe it to them. We owe it to them. If you're here tonight, you've never been obedient to the gospel of Christ, why don't you make that vow? If it's for the first time, if you have, but you haven't been faithful, why not come back tonight? Renew that vow, knowing that God will bring you back and will take you home. If we can help you, would you come as we stand and as we sing? Have you been?